from being a little boy in England at assembly in school. I bet you we sang that sucker three times a week. It's just a great thing. On the other hand, if you really want to get a kick out of something, hey, Jake, what's that YouTube or the more cowbell? What is that? Do you know the... You got to go on YouTube.
Will Ferrell.
Go on YouTube, go, Will Ferrell, more cowbells, and just look at that worship service that happens right there. That's why it's really hard for me to sing those last songs and those things. Anyhow, take your Bibles if you would, and we're in the book of Nehemiah, and we're going to be up to chapter 10. Nehemiah chapter 10. Let's pray, and you can dive in your bulletins there. There's an outline of today's study, and then we'll dive into God's Word. Almighty God, it's so good. It is so good to consider how holy you are, to contemplate how mighty you are, and yet to recognize that through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we can come and dwell in your presence. And because of the life and the ongoing work of Jesus, we can come before your throne of grace with confidence. Because we have a high priest who is tempted in every way that we are, except didn't blow it, didn't sin. And it's this one who pleads our case, and it's in this one that we stand. And as we think this morning, Lord, about your faithfulness and our failures at times, and how it is that we can respond with thanksgiving to your grace. And think about how it is we can live a rhythm of life that proclaims your word and feeds abundant life to us. Holy Spirit, use this word, your sword, to come deeply into our being and transform us. That we might know you more fully. And that your grace and your love and your truth may shine from us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So Heidi preached for us last week, and Heidi had a great sentence for us to put into our heart. It's one of the reasons that I love hearing Heidi preach, and why I confessed to you before, I get jealous of her, because she always has these great phrases that really stick with you. And she had a great one last week explaining how it was that God's people lost the kind of the blessings of God, and how it is they had to be disciplined by God. And she made this statement. She said what had happened was that they had forgotten God's goodness because they failed to retell the story in a way that defines life. They've forgotten to retell the story of God's grace and his goodness and his power and his majesty. They forgot how to tell that story in a way that caused them to live life in response to that great story. For that story to define their life, to talk about how their daily life should be lived out. And so that's really what we want to talk about today. As we carry on in chapter 10, chapter 9 is this prayer where they confess their failure. And they talk about the majesty of God and how messed up they are. But then chapter 10 is all about, how is it then that we can live our lives in ways that are defined by God's story? And what is it that we can put into our life, and how is it that we can live our daily life in a way that retells the story, that reminds us of who God is, that reminds us of who we are? So here's the deal. We're going to carry on with Nehemiah chapter 10. Nehemiah chapter 10 is people's response to this prayer. There was this prayer of confession, which we looked at last week. And now in chapter 10, it's about how the people respond to this prayer. And it's all about the promises that God's people are going to make to God in response to God's covenantal promises to them. Now, before we go any further, let me just say this. It might feel to you, like, what in the world has this got to do with me? I mean, these are people that lived thousands of years ago, tens of thousands of miles away, They rode camels and donkeys and walked everywhere else. They lived in walled cities. How is this going to help me define my life? How is this going to help me talk about how I need to retell the story with every part of my life? But I think as we enter into the story, what we're going to try and do is to look for these incredible truths that underlie some of the specifics, although many of the specifics are applicable too. And just try to figure out, how is it then that we can live in a way that is defined by God's story and in a way and in a rhythm that tells the story all over again. So, to get into the message, let's get into the story. Let's do a bit of time travel. Let's sort of go back and join God's people standing before him and this just confessed, this incredible prayer of confession. Can you see yourself there? Is it? There you are. You're standing in this big public square, and you're surrounded by a walled city. And you've got calluses on your hands because you've just finished a while ago building this wall. You're standing there with your best friends, Aiden and Hannah, and now you are about to enter into a binding agreement with God. You're going to make a promise. You're going to sign on the dotted line. You're going to promise God a right response to his goodness to us. You see, the last month, we've lived our lives in a covenantal shape. You remember the concept of covenant. We talk about it all the time. I mean, God's people have always lived by covenant. God always relates to people in covenant. And so it's this agreement, this treaty that God makes with his people, where God begins first by telling who he is and what he's done for his people. And then he goes on and he said, and so in response to that, this is how I need you to respond. And if you respond this way, this will be the result. And if you respond that way and not the way I want, then those consequences will lie with you. Well, chapter 8 that Scott talked us about, that was us standing there listening to the covenant of God being read to us again. The terms of the covenant. And you remember as we stood there, we all mourned and wept because we realized that we had been faithless, that we were unable to keep this covenant, that we had been broken, that we'd messed up. And so we began to mourn and weep. But then our leader said to us, Ezra and Nehemiah said, hey, don't do that. Don't mourn and weep because you've broken covenant. Now is not the time for that. But right now is the time to celebrate. Why? Because in spite of our inability to be faithful, in spite of our wandering away from God, God continues to love us. God continues to extend his hands to us. God continues to be faithful to us. And so in this reading of the covenant, this reminder of who God is, this proclamation of what God has done for us, let's now go and we're going to have a party to celebrate God's faithfulness. Yes, we've messed up, but let's celebrate God's faithfulness. And so we all went home and we built lean-tos on our houses, on our roofs, and in the public squares, and the kids had a great time and laughed about it and laughed at us complaining because we'd lost all the comforts of home, all these things. And in the midst of this party, day after day after day, we heard God's word read to us. And we were reminded again and again and again of God's faithfulness, his generosity, his mercy, his forgiveness, his grace for each single one of us. And then after the party, we gathered again. And we heard this prayer and we prayed this prayer. And we began thinking about who God is and who we are to him. And we were reminded of the covenant again, this treaty. And we saw once again how magnificent God is and how arrogant and stiff-necked and wishy-washy and prone to failure we were. And we realized that there was a need for us to recommit. And so, in view of all this, we said, we're going to make a binding agreement, putting in writing, and our leaders and our Levites and our priests are going to affix their seal to it. We're going to sign on the bottom line. We're going to say, in view of you, God, we're going to enter into this binding agreement with you. We're going to say that we are going to be your people. And so we could go ahead and read the list of all of the names that are written there. Some of them are individuals. Some of them are representing households. But since we're all standing there in our mind's eye, we don't need to read it. We know all those people anyhow. But we can take a lesson from the signatories. You know, throughout history, God's people have found power in writing down their commitments to God and signing them. You may have experienced that your own self. I know I've experienced that in my life. I remember a few years ago, we took the youth to a mission trip with YWAM. And in part of the training deal, they had this afternoon of commitment. And they had this big worship service and speakers and all these different things. And then they said, okay, I want you to pray and see if God has laid something on your heart. And if God has laid this on your heart, then we want to invite you to come on up and sign this little document here, which basically says, from now on, I'm completely yours, God, to do with whatever you want and all these different things. And if you sign that document, then you can take this little wooden cross on the string and you can wear it around your neck. There's about 500 people there. And the last people sitting in the chairs were me and one of our other leaders. Because what God had laid in my heart was, you see, I hate preaching anywhere except for here. I mean, I don't even like going away on weekends to talk to someplace else, let alone work for someplace else. And so I just would always say no anytime. Hey, you want, no, thanks. No, thanks. God laid in my heart, no, that's not right. You need to be willing to go wherever I want. But I wasn't sure I wanted to sign up for that. It took me like 45 minutes before I would sign that paper, because somehow there's a power in taking those things that God lays on our heart and on our mind and going up and saying, you know what? Yes, I'm going to sign this and I'm going to do whatever. I'm going to wear this ring. I'm going to wear this cross. I'm going to, tattoo my earlobe. I don't know, whatever it is. It's something that's a bit more difficult in making that commitment. And this is what was happening here. They'd seen God's goodness, his faithfulness again, their lack of faith. And so they said, we're going to make this binding covenant. And they signed on it. Maybe God this morning and this past week has been laying stuff on your heart. And maybe you, though, even in your mind, in your heart, said, yeah, I'll do that, yeah. But maybe there'll be some power for you if you wrote that out and signed it and put it on a little frame or wore some little signature to remind you of it. Well, they sign these signatures and then comes the binding agreement. It's sort of a general promise that all of us would make to God. And this is what it says. And now all of these join our fellow Israelites and nobles, the people of God, join together, and they bind themselves with a curse and with an oath to follow the law of God given through Moses, the servant of God, to obey carefully all the commands, regulations, decrees of the Lord our God. And what they say is this. We stand there and we stand in front of God and we say, Lord, we want to live according to your word. And when we stray, we ask you to discipline us. When I'm starting to do something that I shouldn't be doing, Lord, bring something in my life that kind of gets me back on the right path. And Lord, when I'm resistant to doing something that you're leading me to do, that your word tells me to do, when I'm resisting that, and the Holy Spirit is prompting me, but I don't want to do it, then Lord, you know, just kind of give me a bit of a jab there, get me going. And this is what they're standing before him. They're saying, Lord, we want to live according to your word. We want to live according to your ways. But I know that sometimes I wander, and so when I wander, bring those things into my life which are necessary to get me back on the right path. And then having made this general statement, the Levites and the priests begin to work out the details of this binding agreement. Because you see, we have the general covenant, but what was happening is that the people, we fail to understand how that applies to life. And so the priests are going to get real specific. They're going to give what they called a halakha, which are very definitions of a general principle. And so we begin to work out the principles in verse 30 and all the following on. And the first thing that gives us a lesson in is a lesson in home life. I mean, this is the promise that was made. We promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the people around us or to take their daughters for our sons. In other words, what they're saying is we promise not to intermarry with people of other faiths. Now, understand this. This is not some racist, ethnocentric, bigoted position. What this is that God understood and the people understood that when they bound themselves in marriage, when they became one flesh with somebody of a different faith, then their faith began to get torn down. And before they knew it, Israel was flooded with other gods would creep in there, and pretty soon there's some sort of a syncretism, some sort of intermeshing of things that shouldn't be meshed together. And so what they're saying is, we're not going to do that. We are not going to bind ourselves in intimate ways to anything that's going to detract me from God. Later on, the Apostle Paul will say the same thing. When he says, don't be unequally yoked. But what's interesting is he says, the reason not to be unequally yoked, it's not that God says, hey, if you marry someone of a different faith, then you're never going to be happy, or you know, you're never going to have a smile, or you're never going to have a chuckle over supper or anything like that. That's not it. God says, don't join me with somebody that doesn't want to be joined to me. Because you're my people and I dwell within you. And so because I dwell within you, you can't join me to somebody that doesn't want to be with me. And so this is this first specific, as they say, Lord, we are not going to bind ourselves in relationships that are going to tear down my faith. We need to be friends with people. We need to be involved in the society. We need to love people. We need to care for people. But he says, don't tie yourself in with somebody or something or some entity that's going to drag you away from me. The next part of the whole promise that are made here is we're standing there in front of these priests ready to sign on the dotted line. All have to do with religious life. Now, as soon as I said religious life, about a third of you tensed up. I hate religion. Telling me this sentence. Well, I don't really like religion, but I'm a spiritual person. It's kind of like pulling a cord on me that lets a mechanical machine go. It drives me wild. As a matter of fact, one day I'm going to write a book. Well, we're still back in history, we've got scrolls. One day when they invent books, I'm going to write a book. And there's going to be several chapters in this book. The book title is going to be Why I Love Religion. And the first chapter is going to be all about how I eat religiously. What a great thing it is for me to eat 3 square meals a day, to be able to get up in the morning and to break my fast and share that with people. And what a great thing it is to, you know, at noon to walk into Sheena's office there and to rub my tummy because it's time for lunch. And people laugh because in the middle of a meeting, I'll just stand up and walk out. It's lunchtime. And what a great thing it is to eat together as with a family and friends, and how religiously I eat 3 times a day, and what a great thing it is. And then the second chapter is going to be, what a great thing it is that I religiously sleep every night. And how healthy it is to have a regular time to go to bed and to sleep whatever many hours I need and get up in the morning and be ready to go. And how I religiously sleep every night. There'll be another chapter which talks about how I should have religiously exercised, but didn't. And how healthy it would be for me to religiously exercise, to get up, you know, 3 or 4 times a day and do some exercises. And my favorite chapter is going to be the biggest chapter of all. And it's going to be how Sheena and I religiously affirmed our love for each other. In word and in deed and things. You see, religion is really nothing more than an ordered, regular, systematic approach to life that reinforces the good things we have. To do it religiously. And what this rest of the chapter is all about, how is it that we live our spiritual life religiously? What order, what rhythms do we need to put in there to ensure that we get the greatest benefit from it? Listen to me. If you have your spiritual life ad hoc, if you run your spiritual life, when you pray when you feel like it, but not all the time. You read the Bible when you feel like it, but not all the time. You come to gathered worship when you feel like it, but not all the time. And you serve when you feel like it, not all the time. You fellowship with other people when you feel it, not all the time. If you run your life non-religiously in an ad hoc way, if you run your spiritual life like that, you are in danger of condemning yourself to be a spiritual pygmy. But what's worse than that, you are modeling for your children how to become a spiritual pygmy. You see, we've got the example and instruction of God's word, and we've got tens of thousands of years now, if we go back all the way to the first people that followed God, about how important and how healthy it is to build spiritual rhythms, to build religion into your life. If we're going to experience the abundant life that God has for us. So I just want to invite you to hear God's invitation this morning. To build some of these rhythms into your life. To allow the story of God's love for us to define how we live our life. And to allow how we live and define our life to retell the story of God's love and God's grace. And so the first thing right off the top that they list is the Sabbath. This time of rest. Sabbath just means rest. You know, when neighboring peoples bring merchandise or grain to sell on the Sabbath, on our day of rest, we'll not buy for them on the Sabbath or on any holy day. And every 7th year, the sabbatical year, every seventh year, we'll forgo working the land and we'll cancel all debts. You see, these guys had become experts at getting out of taking time off and spending the Sabbath. And what they figured out is, well, you know, if people who are not Jews, if they come into the city and they sell their stuff, it's not work for me. I'm not working if I go and buy that piece of sheep or if I go and buy that piece of corn. That's not work for me. And they're working. They don't have to keep Sabbath. And Nehemiah is saying, you're not getting the point. We need to keep this Sabbath for people and for the land. First of all, because you need rest. Your spirit needs rest. Your body needs rest. Having healthy relationships requires that you have rest. You need rest. Secondly, to keep the Sabbath is this great proclamation of faith. Because one that keeping the Sabbath did is it proclaimed to everybody, and most of all to ourselves, that we trust God to care for us. This time of rest, I mean, for the Jews, it was on Friday night, sundown, to Saturday, sundown, right? I mean, and now we keep the Lord's Day and all those different things. But the point is that taking time away from grubbing out a living where every single day we're out there chasing the dollar proclaims to people, proclaims to ourselves that I believe that God will provide for me. I don't have to work every single second of my day for God to provide for me. And so the keeping of this time, this rhythm of rest, is a proclamation of faith. We keep a rhythm of rest, or we should, because it marks us out as the people who are different. Because the whole idea is it's saying that, you know, it might be that everybody else says that the most important thing is to chase the almighty dollar, to do all of these different things, but we're a different people. We have different priorities. Our faith is not in our own abilities and so on. Our faith is in God. And when we take time in our life to take time away and rest, it makes the proclamation that we're trusting God, not in others. But this idea of rest and this idea of life goes even beyond the Sabbath for them. It went on to saying, you know what we're going to do? We're going to forgive debts. Every seventh year, we're going to forgive debts. Why is that? That's because they were proclaiming that people are more important than money. And keeping this sabbatical seventh year did that. Not only are we going to forgive debts and everyone, not only do people have rest and debts have rest, but the land will have rest. Well, why did God say to do that? A couple of reasons. First of all, is it proclaimed that the land doesn't belong to us. What it reminded everybody is that the earth belongs to God. And we don't get to do just whatever we want with the land that God has made us stewards of. God says, no, every 7 years, you let that land rest. You let that land rejuvenate. Why? Because it's mine, and you need to remember it's mine. And not only that, but I care about creation. I care about the earth. And this is something that's healthy for the earth. And finally, it was important that there would be this time away, this time of quietness, the time of downtown. Because God says you need time to focus on your relationship with me. God understands how easy it is for us to squeeze God out of our busy life. We don't mean to do it, but life just kind of happens. And before we know it, the day is over. And man, we didn't do A, B, and C, which we wanted to do with the Lord. And God understands that we have this tendency. So he says, you know what? Take some time and focus on this time where you can focus on me. And so these principles that underlie the Sabbath of needing rest, having faith in God, marking people as more important, being a people who proclaim a different life, land, creation belonging to God, time to focus on God, these underlying truths that lie underneath the Sabbath need to be involved in our life. The whole rest of the instruction has to do with everybody's favorite topic. Giving. Giving. The discipline of giving, and there's so much in here about that because God understands that sometimes giving is difficult for us. This discipline of giving, but here's the truth. If we are going to walk close to God, if we're going to live the abundant life, life to the full, If we're going to reflect God's character to others, then we must learn to be generous people. I must learn to be a generous man. You must learn to be a generous woman. We must learn to be a generous people because it reflects God's generosity to us. And so this religion of generosity, this discipline, this practice, this rhythm of generosity is important. It's kind of funny because it starts in verse 32, where Nehemiah, where the people promise that they're going to carry out this command to give a third of a shekel of year to the service and the honor of our God. This goes back to the old, further back in the Old Testament, over there in Exodus chapter 30. And there's an interesting lesson that's found here, because in Exodus chapter 30, here's the command. Every time you take a census, you will give. Third of a shekel of gold. Now, I just happen to know that gold closed on Friday at $1,214.90 an ounce. So he said, every time you take a census, when you count the people, everyone gives $150. Now, Nehemiah, he twists it up a little bit. He says, you know what? We're going to actually give a little bit less, but we're going to give it more often, because we need that more frequent reminder of how to do it. But here's what's interesting about this law of God. It was called the temple tax. It was a special gift. And here's what God said. He said, those of you who are poor must not give less. And those of you who are rich must not give more. Now, later on, there's other kinds of gifting and tithing he's talking about, but this particular gift, this temple tax gift, he says, it has to be the same. And the reason that God makes it the same is he wants to remind everybody that we are all the same in front of people. And so those who find it difficult, that $150 would be hard to do, God wants them to know that, no, you have dignity, you can give this. I understand that it's a sacrifice, and I appreciate the sacrifice. And those of us that can give a lot more than that, he doesn't want to get us in the place where we kind of have this power thing where I give so much money. So he says, in this particular gift, everybody gives the same, because everybody needs to learn to be generous, because everybody needs to mimic my generosity. And then he goes on and he talks about the rest of the gifts. He talks about giving the first fruits. And what that whole thing, I mean, there's so much in there about the firstborn child and all these different things. But really what he's getting at is that you're to give the first that you get. The first apple off your tree. The first carrot out of your garden. The first dollar on your paycheck. And the reason that he says to do that first is to proclaim to ourselves and to remind us that, no, this is a gift from God. It's not like God needs our money. God wants us to remember, remind ourselves, this comes from God. Everything that I have, I belong to God. And so God says, just as a reminder for this, then give this first fruit as a reminder that it's a gift of love from me to you. And it proclaims that all that you have belongs to me. And then he goes on. And he talks about the tithe. All kinds of confusion and debate and disagreement. If you want, I can have Dwayne come up here and we can argue for like 4 hours on this point right here. All kinds of stuff about the tithe. It gets kind of confusing. So let me just lay out my understanding of it. I might be wrong on this, okay? One thing I'm not wrong on is tithe means 10%, okay? That's what it means. You can't tithe 2% of your income. You can give 2% of your income, but you can't tithe 2% of your income. Tithe means 10%. Okay, that's what we're talking about here. Now, first point of debate. So the question is, are Christians, do we have to tithe? Do we have to tithe? No, you don't have to tithe. As Erwin McManus says, you can give more than 10% every time you like. But there's this attitude, you know, it's not that this becomes illegal. Here's what I know. What I know is that God's people were tithing before the law came. Abram tithed, right? It was before. Why is this? Because it's not some legalistic thing. It's a proclamation of our love for God. It's a proclamation of our dependence upon God. It's a proclamation of everything that we are and ourselves being of God. And I know that Jesus, you know, he's in a fight with the religious guys. And he says, you religious guys, you tithe your mint and cumin. What, you know, that means? It means it's harvest time. You go out and you give 10% of the stuff you grow in your garden back home. You take 10% of your carrot and you give it to the food bank or something, right? But you don't have mercy and love and grace. You should have done the former without neglecting the latter. In other words, he says, it's good that you tithe, but you need to show mercy and grace. But Jesus said, it's good that you tithe. So for me, for Alan, I think, hey, you know, it's a good place to begin on learning what it is to be generous. Next big question people say, okay, well, if we're going to talk about that, you know, are we talking about our gross or our net? I have no idea, you know, because if you get back to the Old Testament, you know, those guys were really given 30% or 10% because they all pounded on and this tithe and that tithe. It gets very, very complicated. And so it all gets really, really confusing. Here's what I do know, is that if we as Christians tithed our net, the funds that would be available for God's work and for feeding the poor and for looking after Pakistan as they go through the floods and all those things would be absolutely incredible. Average evangelical is like 3% so of net. So there you go. Next big question. Well, okay, you know, some people say, well, you have to give your tithe to your church and your offerings to your other ministries. And so 10% that goes to church. If you've got any extra cash, that can do for your missions and all this kind of thing. Well, I don't know if that's true either. I understand the arguments bring into the storehouse, blah, blah, blah. But what I do know is this. Is God wants you to give up control of your money. Even Canada Revenue says, you know what, if you have control, that's why they hate, you know, designated gifts and stuff. All kinds of rules that we as a church have to obey if you're going to do a designated gift, because Canada Revenue doesn't like you doing that, because they say, if you're saying where every dime goes, you're not giving it, you're spending it, you're controlling it. So they don't like it. And so I don't know whether, you know, to the church, to missions, whatever. What I do know is that the whole point of giving is that we give up control. Now, we have to be good stewards and we have to be smart and make sure the money goes to, you know, good causes and doesn't get wasted and all that sort of stuff. I'm not talking about that, but I am saying that in our heart and our mind, a gift we give up. And so, as Christians, we promise to live generously. We promise to live generously. The last thing that they promise is they say, we will not neglect the house of our God. Now, it might be that they're still specifically talking about looking after the temple, and that might be talking about whether or not we have duct tape holding down our rug in the fellowship hall in the office. Might be about that, but to be honest with you, I think it's a bit broader than that. It's a promise that we'll pay attention to the things of God in our life. It's a promise that we'll participate in a rhythm of life that tells the story of Jesus and the difference he's made in our life. And so we live in a way that reflects back to that all the time. All the time. Why do you study God's word? Because it tells such a great story. Why is it that you keep your life pure and you don't get messed around with impure things? Because God's love for me was so great in Christ. Why is it that you live such a generous life? Because God is so generous to me. Why is it that you focus on God? Because God focuses on me. You see, in pretty rough outline, that's not bad to pledge to God, are they? They're not bad things. To promise God that we'll live according to his word, as his Holy Spirit gives us strength to the best of our ability. We understand that we fail. We understand that we have to, you know, mourn at times our sin. But then remember what the priest said. Don't mourn now, celebrate because of God's faithfulness. And so in Christ, our faithfulness, his faithfulness, even when we mess up, we can still celebrate that. It's a good thing to promise God, I'm going to keep my life pure. I'm going to live according to the things that you tell me to do. And so my life paints the picture of your character. It's a good promise to say I'm going to have this rhythm of life, which allows space for God and for people. It's a good thing to have a generous life, which puts people over money and give it in a way that forces us to depend upon God. It's a good thing to say, I'm going to focus on you. I'm not going to get distracted. And I'm not going to fill my life so full that I don't have time or energy for you or your people. And so as we get into this story, Not everything's 100% transferable. But it seems to me that these underlying truths of how it is that the gospel of Jesus Christ, the proclamation of in Him how our sins are forgiven, and we ask the question, how do we respond to that as the Spirit gives us strength? It seems to me that these things are helpful to us. I want to invite you to consider entering a binding agreement with God. Maybe there are things as you've gone through this passage or as the Spirit has spoken to you in this last week that God is calling you to be or to do or to not be or to not do. And I just invite you to consider making a binding agreement. And maybe even making an abiding agreement with God to live this kind of life. Let's pray. Father, we recognize that we fall short all of the time, that we can't live this kind of life. And so you sent Jesus to live the life for us, to wash away our sin, to be the faithful one, to be the one that we look to and depend upon. And so even when we mess up, we are still your children. But we also recognize, Lord, that we want to live the kinds of lives that reflect you. We want to live the kind of lives that lead to abundant life. We want to live the kind of lives that you desire us to live. And so as we think about living by your word, not joining ourselves to things that will drag us away, to having a rhythm of life that allows space and time for people and for you, to living a generous life, which is generous enough that we notice that it changes us because we've given so much, to live a life which allows us to focus upon you and not neglect you and be distracted. Lord, I desire that kind of life. And I'm thankful that your Holy Spirit comes and fills us up and gives us the strength and the ability to live out these things, that you might be glorified and that we might have the experience of living this abundant life, which is defined by your story and not the world's. We pray in Christ's name.